Well, it's always kind of exciting when we move to some new area of study that we haven't tackled before. And the Lord just kind of put on my heart that Romans was the book we should take a look at over the next few weeks. And there were a few others here kind of confirmed that, that Romans is something that God would speak to us through at this time. And so I want you to understand something. I'm not sitting up here as the authority, the final word, the final great commentator on the book of Romans. I'm just inviting you to come study this book with me. I'm not quite sure what I'm going to learn this time as I go through Romans. I've read the book a number of times. I've studied it a number of times, probably like many of you have. But if you've been growing in the Lord, and I like to think that I have, this time Romans is going to speak to me something clearer and different from when last time I studied it. Not that it has changed, but I have. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm excited to see what I'm going to be learning as I study this book, and I want you to share in that excitement. And don't even bother asking me questions about what's coming up in Romans. What is it going to say over here later on in this chapter? Well, you know, I can tell you what I learned in the past, but I can't tell you what I'm going to learn over the next several weeks as I really intensely study this book. So this is an invitation. Let's roll up our sleeves and study this book together, and let's discover what God would speak to us through this. Let's really get down to the heart of what Romans is saying. You know, one of the biggest barriers to understanding the Word of God, the biggest barrier is our previous understanding of the Word of God. You ever notice that? So many times what we thought we knew gets in the way of learning what we don't know. So as we go through here, we may have to get rid of some old ideas, and let's hope that whatever we get rid of needs to be gotten rid of. And that whatever is right and true that we have learned, and I'm sure that most of what we have learned is right and true, but let's be prepared to always weed out and to replace with clear understanding. God's Word doesn't change, but we do. We're the ones who are in a constant state of change and of growth and development. So don't let past immaturity in your thinking get in the way of growing up into God's Word more. And you know, as we study this book over the next few weeks, we can come back to it a year, 2 years, 10 years from now, and we'll understand it better than we do today. So we're all children. We're all in God's classroom. We're all learning as we go. One of the things I do want us to look at before we even get started with Romans is to go to the first chapter. And I want you to get an image in your mind. In chapter 1, in verse 19, a verse which is very familiar to us, it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. Did you notice the three adjectives there? Invisible, eternal, divine. These all describe things that are outside of ourselves. We are visible. God is invisible. We are very limited. He is eternal. We are very physical and carnal. He is divine. How could we possibly begin to understand Him? Well, what does it say? His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. How? Being understood through what has been made. Here's a picture I want you to have. Picture yourself in a library. And this library is stocked with wonderful books about all kinds of things. But this library has no door and it has no windows. And the only way you can learn about what is outside of the four walls of that library is through the books. through the symbols of the words, through the pictures and the illustrations. This is where each of us is. Do you want to know about the invisible God, about his eternal power, about his divine, his invisible attributes, his divine nature? Well, you have to look at what's been made. He has created a classroom for us. This world is our library. This world gets in the way of us seeing God, but by the same token, it reveals God. That's kind of a weird thing to think about. It conceals him, but it also reveals him. And someday, when the physical is set aside and we can see through it, we'll see him as he is. Well, in the meantime, we understand him and know him through what has been given to us. This world is a classroom. He is the perfect teacher, and he has stocked his classroom with all kinds of illustrations, from water and trees to sky to light to darkness to food to animals. And all of these things proclaim these attributes of God. This is why the Word is filled with parables, with illustrations. This is why Solomon can say, go consider the ant, you sluggard. In other words, everything you need to know about productive work, you can learn from watching the ant. It says that the righteous man is like a tree planted beside the waters. Do you understand what a righteous man's life is like? You go study a tree. Do you understand that tree isn't wild? It has been planted. It is beside a source of life, the waters. And half that tree is invisible because it's underground. It has a hidden life, and its source is what's underground. And the righteous man is the same way. He has a secret life with God which no man can see. And see that secret existence with God, that the roots are fed and nourished from the water. You get a picture? And we're just scratching the surface. So, as we study Romans, Paul is going to be using lots of images. He's going to be using verses of Scripture. He's going to be using all kinds of illustrations so that we can better understand our invisible, eternal, divine Creator. You follow me? All right. You know, I always dread introductions. In fact, most of the times I read a book, I skip the introduction because it's just boring. I'm going to get right on to the main part. It's like going to a movie and you have to wait till they tell everybody's in the movie, let's get on to the show. And I always kind of dread teaching introductions. I never care for it. I'd rather get right into the Word and just start teaching the Word. That, to me, is life itself. That's thrilling. But it's very important for us to understand Romans that we need to understand the background. What was unique about Rome? What was unique about the believers in Rome? What were the conditions in the redeemed community in Rome? What was unusual about Paul? Why did he write this letter to the Romans? So we want to answer some of these questions because it will shape our understanding of this book. I've listened to a number of commentaries, and they basically all say the same thing. So as I begin to quote things, I don't even know what commentary it came from, so I'm not even going to bother telling you. But all this is just the result of some research that I've done over the past week. You have to realize this is a Roman world. Basically, the whole world is the Roman Empire at this time. Even Israel is under the occupation of the Romans. And the very heart and center of the Roman world was Rome. That saying, all roads lead to Rome, well, that's pretty much true. If you could look at a map of the ancient world, you'd see all the straight roads just radiating like spokes right from Rome. I remember we lived in England for a year. The streets in England have no rhyme or reason to them. It's like somebody dropped a giant plate of spaghetti out of a plane, and wherever it landed, that became a road. But there were a few exceptions. There were a few roads in England that were absolutely straight as an arrow and flat. These were the ancient Roman roads that have been paved over and still in use today. And I loved driving the Roman roads in England. They were straight and they were flat. None of this winding stuff. And even in England, you would look at the roads, and the roads, for the most part, these Roman roads radiated towards Rome. And this is the way it was in the Roman world. Rome owned the world, and Rome was the very center and the heart of the civilization at that time. Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, of course, had never been to Rome. And as you read the opening verses, he expresses his desire to go to Rome. And he had wanted to go in the past, but he'd been prevented by this or that, but he was hoping to come to them soon. We know that eventually Paul did make his way to Rome, and that's where he was executed, and that's where he is buried. But the Roman community, redeemed community, was the only church, redeemed community, whatever you want to call this, whatever term you prefer, was the only one that had not been established by an apostle. Paul had traveled to different places, Peter had traveled to different places, and they had established what you'd call local churches or local redeemed communities. But Rome was the one exception. So think about this. Here's the largest city in the world. It's the very hub of civilization at that time, the heart of the Roman Empire, and there was a redeemed community developing there, but none of the apostles had been there to establish it. It was growing up on its own. You might ask yourself, well, how did it get started? It would seem that on the day of Pentecost that's described in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews from all over the known world would come to Jerusalem for Shavuot, and they beheld the apostles there, and the flame, and the wind, and they heard Peter's sermon. As they beheld these things, and they heard about the Messiah, they realized this Yeshua of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. He did come. He did die for our sins. He rose from the dead. And then when they went back to their hometowns, some of them to Rome, they took this good news with them. And as they began to share it in their synagogues, people responded. So until this time, there's still been no apostle to actually go there and to make sure things were developing in the right direction. But Paul had heard things from Rome. One of the interesting things about Rome is that in Rome, there tended to be more Gentile believers attending the synagogues than Jewish believers. The Gentile believers actually outnumbered the Jewish believers. This is unusual. Very unusual. And as a result, there were some difficulties. To try to put you in the place of how these Jewish believers in the synagogues in Rome might have felt, let's imagine a story. This is probably not a very good story, but it's the best I could come up with. Let's pretend that here we are sitting on a Shabbat. We're right here where you're at now, sitting at the tables, we're having our study, and all of a sudden we hear all of these motorcycle engines out in the parking lot. Hundreds of motorcycle engines. Harleys. And we look around at Bob and Lindell. They're already here. So it's not them. And in through the door we see, well, how many people do we have here? I don't know. Let's say 60, 70 people here. I'm just taking a guess. Let's say we see that many Hell's Angels just come through the doors. And they sit down in chairs and on the floor, because they're out of chairs. And then pretty soon another 60 or 70 come in. So for every one of you in this room, there are two Hell's Angels in the room with you. Of course, you're all kind of looking around, and I look around to the leader of the pack, and he says, you know what, we've all heard the good news of Yeshua. And we decide we want to follow him. We realize that he's the Word made flesh. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He has come to earth. He's died for our sins. We want to change. And we've come here because we've been directed here. We want to learn the Word of God.
Well, you're in the right place.
Okay, you're in the right place. Now, picture this, though. So we go on with our study. And while I'm up here talking, you guys are all kind of distracted, looking at these people in their black leather and their chains, their dog collars, or their, you know, two-piece outfits for the women and so on. It's just kind of weird. And then what, during the teaching, you hear a pop and a fizz, you look over, and there's a guy popped over to Big Brewski there, and he's just knocking back a big liter of beer. Oh, hey. This is not planned. Now, some of you be very offended, and the rest of you would understand they don't know better. They just don't know better. A little later on, you might smell something. It smells a little odd. Maybe brings back memories from some of your past. And there's somebody back there smoking a joint. And maybe they're passing it around. So they're passing the joint one end and studying their Bibles in the other. I mean, can you imagine the emotions you go through? Some of you might be really offended to think, I just can't come back anymore. Oh, I don't want my children exposed to this. I'm going somewhere else. Others of you might look at each other and think, well, praise God, we've got our work cut out for us. But the face of this fellowship would change. There's no question about it. It would change. And by the grace of God, we would have to embrace these new brothers and sisters of ours, because that's exactly what they would be. And we would have to help them grow up. Now, there'd be a battle of influences here. There'd be some of the things that they're enjoying right now, and there'd be some lifestyles that they may not be too ready to give up, even though it does not reflect the lifestyle of Beth Tikkun. There might be some things in us we have to put aside because we have to be patient and tolerant of them as they grow. But you can begin to appreciate a little bit the turmoil and the conflict that's going to be going, the tension that would be here as we begin to grow and learn. Well, this pretty much summarizes what things are like in the synagogues in Rome. Now, you have to understand that believers, when people became believers, Jew or Gentile, they attended synagogue. There were no church buildings. You didn't walk around Rome looking for a steeple and say, oh, that's where I'm going to go. There were no church buildings. There were synagogues. We know historically there were at least 11 synagogues in the city of Rome, but there are probably many more. And the synagogue in Rome was different than what a church building is or even a synagogue today. There are three main things a synagogue did. First of all, religious education. This is where the education of the adult and the children would take place. Not only would they be reading from the Torah and teaching the Torah and having their prayer services and worship services, but they'd be teaching. There'd be classes going on where they're learning to read Hebrew, learning to study the scriptures. So there would be education going on. Second of all, there'd be administration. Because the synagogues would actually collect taxes from the members. Taxes for the temple in Jerusalem, maybe taxes for the support of the synagogue, as well as taxes for Rome. Because the Romans recognized the synagogue as a place where, okay, the Jewish people, which is about a tenth of the population, they will be going to the synagogue. So since they're there, it's like a community center for the Jewish people. You are going to be in charge of collecting the taxes for these people to send on to Rome, to government in Rome. Third thing, they would have their own courts. So if there was a dispute between some individuals, they didn't need to go to a Roman court. They would go to the synagogue because they would have like a tribunal or a court set up there who would hear their case and could administer punishment. This happened to Paul. Remember a few times Paul was whipped by the synagogue. He'd received the 39 lashes. Because Rome gave the synagogue permission and authority to do this, to enforce their own laws. This is why Paul could travel on the road to go persecute young believers. And that's where he met Yeshua when he had the vision. He's on his way to persecute and grab some believers and take them in for punishment. Under Roman rule, the synagogue had this authority. Speaking of the authority Paul had, we know that Paul's teacher was Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the head of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Gamaliel was often quoted in the Talmud. And he was a great Torah scholar. He was a brilliant mind. And he's also a wise man. He is the one who told the Sanhedrin there in the book of Acts, don't be so quick to persecute the people of this new way. Because if it is of God, you don't want to be found fighting against God. And if it's not of God, it'll just disappear. So just back off a bit. This is Gamaliel. Those are wise words. Gamaliel was also of the school of Hillel, which saw that God had a plan for the Gentiles. He wasn't as exclusive as the school of Shammai, which is like God is the property of the Jews, Torah is the property of the Jews, and the Gentiles need not apply unless they're willing to completely, totally convert. Hillel was a little bit different. He was more open towards the Gentiles. Apparently, Paul picked up a lot of this, and God used this in Paul's life and ministry later on. It's also believed that Paul was being groomed to take Gamaliel's place to become the head of the Sanhedrin eventually. He would be like the chief justice of the Supreme Court. That'd be like an equivalent position. So Paul was, and you know, he gave up everything when he was called into this ministry of the gospel for Yeshua. He gave up a lot of privilege. And but God called him to something completely different, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So not only would he often be rebuffed by Gentiles, he would be hated and despised by many Jews as well. But I think if you could talk to Paul right now, he'd say, oh, it was worth it. I made the right decision. It was all worth it. Now, you might think from what I shared with you about the synagogues that the Jews had special favor from Rome. And in one way they did. When Julius Caesar became Caesar, he did pass an edict, and this is recorded in Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews. You can read it there word for word. Julius Caesar passed an edict that no new religions would be recognized by Rome. All new religions would be illegal. The only foreign religion that would be endorsed by Rome was Judaism, because it was there before Rome was. So, this means there were no such things as Christian churches. They were illegal. The young believers, they went to the synagogue. Now, if you became a believer in Messiah at that time, you couldn't go to your local Christian bookstore and buy a Bible. If you wanted to learn the Bible, there was only one place you could go, and you would go to the synagogue to learn. I know most of us are all aware of Acts 15, where they had the council in Jerusalem. What do we do about the Gentile problem? We have all these Gentiles becoming converts. And what was their answer? Well, we're going to give them some basic things to start with. We're going to give them three dietary laws and a law that that forbids sexual fornication. And to keep these four, they'll be able to come to the synagogue without offending everybody. And then what does it say? It says there, this is when, I believe it's James standing up and speaking, James, the brother of Yeshua, for Moses, or the Torah, from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Shabbat. So in other words, this is where they go to hear the word of God and to learn. But the Jews were not in favor with the Romans. The general population of the Romans really looked down their nose at the Jews. Anti-Semitism was alive and well in the Roman Empire. If you read any of the ancient Roman writers, you know, Epicurus and Tacitus and all these different ones, there are dozens. They all write against the Jews. They all expose a strong anti-Semitic bias. And there were four main things that they despised the Jews for, that set them apart, and they looked down their noses at the Jews. And they wrote about these openly. First of all was Jewish separation. The Jews simply wouldn't partake of the Roman pagan gods, their feast days, and so on. They just remained separate. They took their marching orders from Torah, not from the pagan civilization around them. Second thing was Shabbat. They wouldn't work on the seventh day of the week. That was their holy Sabbath. Don't come knocking at my door saying we need you to work overtime. Not going to do it. The Sabbath is a Sabbath. I rest on the Sabbath. It's God's holy Sabbath. It's the fourth commandment. I'm going to keep the Shabbat. The Roman day of worship, of course, was Sunday, and that was a work day for the Jews. So this made it twice as offensive to the Romans, because on their day of worship and celebration and rest, the Jews are working. The third thing was the dietary laws. Because of the dietary laws, the Jews could not eat in the homes of the pagans. You have to understand that in Rome, a meal was more than just the time you sit around the table and have something to eat. If that's all it was, the Jews would be there. But in Rome, a meal, a real meal, where they would have meat and they would have plenty of wine, was never just a meal. It was always a celebration of some Roman pagan god. Always. This is from their own Roman histories. So if you went into a Roman home where they're having a big meal with meat, it would always be as a celebration of one of the gods. It's a combined, the eating of meat with the sacrifice, with the celebration of this god, and you simply couldn't partake because it went against everything that the Torah would teach you. And this will become an important thing as we get on later as Paul begins to talk about eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And we'll get into that in later chapters. The fourth thing that separated the Jews from the Romans and made the Romans really kind of against them was circumcision. So, there was anti-Semitism even though the Jews were tolerated and extended some special rights by the Romans. They were very anti-Semitic. Now let's skip ahead in time a little bit. The book of Romans is written around 57-58 AD. And we know that the temple is going to be destroyed around 70 AD. And the entire Jewish population in Israel is going to be pretty much decimated and just driven away by 73 AD. So we're reaching the very end of the time where Israel was a nation in the land of Israel. And so what's happening here, there are two main things. First of all, Yeshua's brother, James, who wrote the Epistle of James, his Hebrew name is Yaakov, Jacob, he died. You have to understand that James, Yeshua's brother, was looked to as an authority, as he was in Acts 15. We know historically that he helped hold the Jewish believers and Jewish non-believers together in harmony in the synagogues. He smoothed over a lot of things because he's respected both by believing Jews and non-believing Jews. But when he finally died, there was not that strong force to help bind together these two groups that were kind of doing headbutting in the synagogues constantly. The second thing in 70 AD is the temple is destroyed. And when the temple is destroyed and the Sanhedrin, for the most part, is just dispersed and no longer ceased to exist, there's no longer a ruling Jewish authority to set the tone. And as a result, the redeemed community in the largest city in the world, the very heart of the Roman Empire, the Roman community, made up mostly of Gentiles who knew very little of Torah, they began to ascend to the place of control. And they began to set the tone. You know, it's interesting that the center of Christendom has been Rome. I remember back probably 30 years ago, Robin and I, before we were married, we were attending a Bible study. There's a dear couple, dear friends, they were Catholic and still are. Wonderful, wonderful people. Just the best. And they hosted a Bible study in their homes. I think it was on Thursday evenings. And we would often attend. And we just made dear friends. And these were great people, sincere people. And one time they had their priest in, the Catholic priest. There was a question and answer time. And I knew, at that time I knew nothing about Judaism. And I knew nothing about Catholicism. And what I did think I knew a lot of, I don't think I know much about it all now. If that makes any sense to you, you can explain it to me later. But I told somebody the other day, I said that I remember before, I used to be full of answers, but now I'm full of questions. And that really sums up where I'm at. But the adventure has begun. I can never go back. But anyways, the priest is open to questions. So I asked him, I said, I have a question for you. In the Bible, Jerusalem is always the center of activity. That's where Jesus went to teach. That's where the temple was. That's where the apostles went and all the prophets talking about Jerusalem. I said, but in Catholicism, the center is Rome. Can you explain to me why that is? And I asked an honest question. He says, I don't know. That was his answer. And he gave me an honest answer. He didn't know. Since then, I've come to learn the answer to that. The community in Rome grew by leaps and bounds. It's almost like the Hell's Angels here outnumbered us, and we kind of died off and left or whatever, and so we're left with a group of ex-Hell's Angels who haven't quite grown up yet and haven't quite left off their old lifestyle yet, yet now they are the elders and the teachers and the administrators of Beth Tikkun. You get the idea? Is it anybody's fault? I don't know. If it is, it's hard to put your finger on anybody and say, this person should have done this, this person should have done that, this leader was at fault. All you can say is that basically it was not an honest-seeking heart after the Word of God. If the community in Rome had taken Paul's letter to heart and studied what it says, the course of history would have been different from what it is. Because everything Paul is talking about at Rome is addressed to these two groups, especially to the Gentile group, and saying, this is what you need to do. I'm going to try to get to Rome soon so I can really, we can be a blessing to one another because your faith is heard of all over the world, and I praise God for your faith. He says, I want to come to you and preach the gospel to you. Now, that kind of blew me away when I was reading that this week. I read that over and over again. You want to read it yourselves? Go to the first chapter of Romans. In verse 8, and we'll be looking at this more next week, so I don't want to talk about the whole time this morning, but I want to draw your attention to something so you have something to think about this week. In verse 8, Paul says, first I thank my God through Yeshua the Messiah for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness of how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And he just praises them for their great faith, how they're doing so well. But then you go on down a little bit further. Verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Wait a minute. Why do they need to hear the preaching of the gospel if they're already believers? Here's something I want you to think about. There's something you may need to adjust your thinking on. I want you to begin to stretch your mind to realize the gospel is something much greater, much bigger, much broader, and more glorious than you've ever given it credit for. We somehow, if you've been raised in an evangelical church, you come to think that the gospel is this needle's eye, and if you can get through that needle's eye, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, then instead of going to hell, you go to heaven when you die. Now, those things are true. I'm not saying that's not true. But when you think that's all there is to the gospel, you have diminished the gospel tremendously. Tremendously. I do want us to look at this passage of Scripture. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because I know those of you who have been with us for any time at all and have been studying the teachings of Torah and how they perfectly mesh with the teachings of the New Testament, the Apostolic Scriptures, you know that there is no conflict between the teachings of what's called the Old Testament, even though that's not a good name for it, the Tanakh is the Hebrew word. There's no conflict between the teachings of the Tanakh and the Brit Kaddishah, the New Testament. Somehow, Paul has been misrepresented as teaching that the one has been done away and this new has replaced it. Well, let's look at just one passage, though we can look at many. I want us to really delve into one. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. You may have these memorized. Paul is writing to Timothy, whose mother was Jewish and whose father was a Greek. It says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Messiah Yeshua. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There are six insights I want us to see from this. First of all, Timothy had the scriptures. Oh, I didn't check to see this is focused. All right, let me get the words on the screen. Okay, usually somebody throws something at me to let me know that the overhead needs adjusted. All right, here we go. Timothy had the scriptures Paul refers to since he was a child. That means no New Testament. Because Paul hadn't even begun to write 1 Timothy, much less 2 Timothy, when Timothy was a child. You've heard me often use that saying that where the man said, I just want to be people say they want to be part of a New Testament church. They just want their congregation to be like a New Testament church. But there are two things the New Testament church did not have. They did not have a New Testament, and they did not have a church. Right? So Paul is writing to Timothy about the scriptures. What scriptures would those be? The Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. Genesis through Malachi. Of course, then it was Genesis through 2 Chronicles. They order their books. The modern Bibles have the Old Testament ordered in a different way. All the same books, but just a different order. But Timothy had the scriptures Paul refers to since Timothy was a child. This did not include the New Testament. Now about these scriptures, what does Paul say? He says that God's plan of salvation in the, quote, Old Testament scriptures was through faith. From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. Did you know that this is what the Jews teach? That salvation is through faith. Salvation is by God's grace. What do they use as their model? The same one Paul uses in the book of Romans, and that's Abraham. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. This morning we read from Genesis in our Torah service about the story of Noah. And David made some wonderful, insightful comments about it. How was Noah saved? Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Grace. All right? And because of that grace, God spoke to him. And because God spoke to him, Noah exercised faith. And then he just sat on his duck until the flood came, right? No, his faith without works is dead. And in Noah's case, literally, he would have been dead. Faith and works always go together. Faith is never a substitute for works. And works makes a sorry substitute for faith. The faith without works is dead. It's like having a brain without a heart. The heart is what sends blood to make the brain alive. But the brain is what sends a signal to the heart to make it beat. Okay? You either have both or you have neither. God has not changed. God's plan of salvation has always been through faith, by grace. And Paul reminds Timothy of this, that the Old Testament scriptures illustrate this from beginning to end. Third insight. I love this. The Old Testament scriptures are our spiritual breath. He says in verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word there means God breathed. It's the only place in the whole Greek New Testament this word is found. God breathed. So when Timothy read this word, he would have understood what Paul is talking about. God breathed. Where is the first place in scripture where God's breath is referred to? Adam. He breathed in Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a nephesh chai. Was that the last breath Adam ever required? It was his first breath. It's what made him alive, but he continued to breathe for the next 969 years. Is that how long he lived? Something like that? 900 years? 950? A long time. But he kept breathing. In, out. In, out. Okay? Now, we breathe physically, but we better be breathing spiritually as well, or we suffocate. What is our spiritual breath? What is our spiritual aqua lung as long as we are in this world? It's this. All scripture is God breathed. This is God's breath. This is what makes you alive and keeps you alive. Keep breathing it in and out. Always breathing it in and out. Meditating on it. Use your lungs to breathe physical air, but use your mind to breathe in the spiritual word of God. Don't ever stop doing that. Okay? Maybe this is what God's referring to when he instructed Joshua this book of the Torah shall not depart out of your mouth. This is your air. Okay, this is your air. Always have breath. Always have God's breath, which comes from the Scriptures.
Fourth, the Old Testament, I put the Old Testament quotes again because that's a man-made name for it. It's not a scriptural name for the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures were what was to be used by believers in Yeshua for what? For their doctrine, for their reproof, for their correction, and for their instruction in righteousness. Get hold of this. Paul is telling Timothy, you go to the Hebrew Scriptures for your doctrine. You go to the Hebrew Scriptures for reproof. Reproof means to show where in your life you're missing the boat. You go to the Hebrew Scriptures for correction, how to get back in the boat. And instruction righteousness, how to navigate the boat. Okay? The Hebrew Scriptures. I came across this little statement here, and I thought, this is so true. This is so true, if I can find it. It's here somewhere. Here it is. It says, unfortunately, most people coming to faith today, now listen to this, most people coming to faith today are first taught a church's particular theology regarding the New Testament. Isn't that true? Right? They're first taught a church's particular theology regarding the New Testament. And then the Old Testament is interpreted for them according to their church's view of the New. This was not the method of the original Messianic community. I've often said the reason we have so many Christian denominations, in fact, you know, I was raised in a Baptist church, there are over 80 types of Baptists alone. We don't even go to Episcopal and Methodist and Pentecostal and all the different other ones. Why so many denominations, Christian denominations? It's because their foundation of the Hebrew Scriptures has been neglected. They've put the foundation on the roof instead of the roof on the foundation. God gave us His Bible, our Scriptures, in a particular order. That's how they should be studied and built upon and understood. When we do that, then we come to the New Testament. It completes and brings light to the old, and it puts a roof on the building, and you can just say, ah, now it's all one complete picture. But when you start at the end of the book and then try to understand the beginning of the book in light of the end, then it's like trying to push a chain. It just doesn't work too well. You understand? It just doesn't go straight. The New Testament, I know that many of you said the same thing, makes sense to me, complete sense to me, for the first time. Because I have the foundation that the writers of the New Testament and the readers of the New Testament had, and that is the Hebrew Scriptures. As we go through Romans, we're going to see dozens and dozens of times where Paul confirms what he's teaching by quoting the Hebrew Scriptures, because that was his source book. That was his source book. Yes, Brian, saw your hand up there.
When they say all Scripture, are they speaking to the Tanakh or
to Tanakh? Tanakh, yes. The Tanakh. Yeah, Tanakh, for those of you who aren't familiar with this, Tanakh is a made up of the T, the N, and the K sound. T for Torah, N for Nevi'im, that's the Hebrew word for the prophets, and the K sound for Ketuvim, which is the writings. The Jews have always understood the Bibles being in these three categories. And when Yeshua is walking on the road to Emmaus and speaking to the disciples, it says, beginning with the Torah and also the Psalms, they sometimes just refer to the Nevi'im as the Psalms, because it's the prophets and the Psalms. Psalms is the first book of the Ketuvim, the writings. They sometimes referred to the Ketuvim as the Psalms. It says, so starting with the Torah and the prophets and the Psalms, Yeshua proclaimed to them all those things pertaining to himself. So even there, they see the Hebrew Scriptures divide up into those three categories. You pick up a Hebrew Bible, it's in those three divisions. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Now, it's all the same books we have in our same Old Testament. They're the same books, but they categorize them in a little different way, arrange them in a different order. That's all. But yes, Brian, he's definitely referring to all of the Tanakh when he refers to scriptures. Otherwise, he would have used the word Torah there. Okay, where are we? Number five. Works are inseparable from faith. In verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for what? Every good work. I want us to zero in, though, for a moment on verse 15. Look carefully at what it's saying there. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to what? Look what it says. Give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. That's an okay translation. Let me give you a better one. To make you wise in regards to salvation. To make you wise in regards to salvation. You know, as I've read the Jewish writings, and also my background of reading all kinds of Christian writings, I've come to a conclusion. The Christians experience salvation, but the Jews understand it better. The Christians experience salvation because they have Yeshua. But they are not very wise about salvation, about what it all encompasses, how broad and glorious and wonderful it is. The Jews do. And they're still looking for it and waiting for it. But they have a full awareness and appreciation for what salvation is, and they pray it comes soon. So here we are, we have Yeshua, because Yeshua's name means salvation. So we could read this to make you wise in regards to Yeshua. Here we are, we have Yeshua, but it's only through the Hebrew Scriptures we can be wise about Him and about the salvation He has brought us. Salvation is so much more than just changing direction. Instead of going to hell, I'm now going to heaven. What do I do in the meantime? Do you know the gospel of salvation addresses everything from now to then? Tells you how to be wise. Wisdom itself is part of the gospel, is part of your salvation. Being victorious in your daily life is part of the gospel, it's part of your salvation. Relationships with family and with friends, with brothers and sisters, that is part of the gospel, that's part of your salvation. That's part of the package. You know, I was thinking, can you imagine this conversation between an adult and a child? The adult asks the child, have you learned your ABCs? The child says, yes. Would you quote your ABCs for me? And the child says, yes. A, B, C. And the adult waits, and nothing more comes. Well, how about the rest of them? The child says, what do you mean the rest of them? The ABCs are A, B, C, A, B, C. Those are the ABCs. I know the ABCs. A, B, C. Didn't you hear them? The adult says, no, but there are another 23 letters. No. If there were more, they wouldn't call them ABCs. It'd be ABC, blah, 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 all of them. No, it's ABC. That's all we need. Well, what can you do with just ABC? Oh, I can spell cab. You know, it's got a little use. Do you understand that so many people who have come to faith in Yeshua, they know ABC, and they think that's the entire alphabet? And it's just the beginning. It is the beginning, but just the beginning. There's so much more to our salvation. And I think that many believers will stand before their judge. They'll come into heaven, they'll stand before their judge, give an account of their lives, and they'll stand there and be ashamed because they'll say, you mean there was more? There was more? I don't want to stand before my judge ashamed. And if Yeshua died to bring about this full package, this wonderful package of salvation that's contained in the gospel, then I want that. Because otherwise, in my experience, he will have died somewhat in vain. Because he died to bring me something that I did not appropriate in my life. You follow what I'm saying?
That's grow up in salvation, be wise in regards to salvation, wise in regards to Yeshua. And the Hebrew Scriptures are absolutely necessary to do this. Because without them, we cannot understand the New Testament. We just simply can't. It's impossible. And then 6. With these Old Testament Scriptures, the man of God is partially furnished. Is that what it says? Yeah. Thoroughly furnished. Completely, totally, absolutely furnished. For what? All good works. Some good works? No, all of them. During the many years, the decades that I was a New Testament Christian, I was partially furnished for some good works. And I partially did some good works. And I know there'll be reward for those good works that I did partially. Because of what I knew, I operated in the light that I had. But as God was faithful to His promise that the Spirit of truth, the Spirit, when He comes, would lead us into all truth, and as God has kind of led me that way and began to open up my eyes, that I was just living in the top floor of a 26-story building, and there are 25 stories below me to explore, that I began to appreciate what I had up on that 26th story of the building He had purchased and given to me as an inheritance. I had to go back to the beginning, because that's where I found my foundation. And that's what gave context to everything I thought I knew. So now we are thoroughly furnished for all good works. Do we begin to get the picture here? This I had to share with you because you may be thinking, what does this have to do with Romans? It has everything in the world to do with the Romans, because Paul is writing to the Jews and Gentiles in Romans, but especially to the Gentiles, so that they will not neglect their foundation. They will not neglect their foundation. Let me finish with another terrible story. I gave you the Hell of the Angel story. Let me give you another one that maybe is worse, but it's the best I could come up with. Picture an Italian father, and he's got 7 or 8 children. This is a very close-knit Italian family. And they live here in the U.S. In an area that's not Italian, but this is a close-knit, wonderful Italian family. The father loves the kids love the father, they obey the father, and they're very, very close-knit. And because of one thing or another, the father adopts 2 more children, Eskimo children, teenagers. Let's make them 13. So now, instead of 7 or 8 Italian children, he's got those children plus 2 Eskimos. He has adopted them. They have his last name now. They've been made equal heirs with the Italian children. Yet they don't look Italian. They don't sound Italian. They don't eat Italian. They don't dress Italian. And so this father has a little bit of a conflict on his hands. The Italian children, they're kind of embarrassed by these Eskimos. They've got blubber on their breath. They wear furs in summer, and they're always, they don't know how to walk unless there's snow on the ground, and they carry spears around all the time, and they don't talk right, and they're kind of embarrassed by them. And the Eskimos, they think these Italian kids are kind of weird. They love the father. I mean, his father has rescued them. He's brought them in and given them security. But these kids, I don't know about them. They make fun of us. They don't quite accept us in. They don't want to share with us. There's a whole history they have with the father that's all new to me. I don't have that history. And so what does the father do? He has to address both of them. No, 3 times here in the first 2 chapters of Romans, Paul says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says that 3 times. And so the father, he talks to his own children first. And he tells them, you are in a position of great privilege. You are in a position to take these other 2 brothers and to teach them all that I've taught you. And to impart to them all that's yours, because they are heirs with you. They share your last name. And I love them as I love you. I chose you first, but I've also chosen these. And I brought them in because of my grace and my love. And you have a choice. You can either honor me and reflect my grace and love by embracing them as well and teaching them what I've taught you. Or you can dishonor me by keeping them at arm's length, by shunning them, by continuing to treat them as if they're different. But when you do that, you're not acting like my children, because I've taught you better than that. But then he talks to the Eskimo kids and reminds them, listen, these kids were here first. They know about me much better than you do. Listen to what they have to say. Because if you want to learn about me, they can teach you much about me. So you've got to learn some new ways. They may act differently, but you have to realize you don't live at the North Pole anymore. You live in this Italian family with me. You don't have the last name you used to have. You have my name. You are bearing my name now. And you need to learn some new ways. You'll always look different. You may always sound a bit different. You are not Italian, but you are my children. And we want you to blend in with this family. And so it means you need to roll up your sleeves and learn. You begin to see a little bit of the difficulties here, the real kinds of problems. And I know that there are families who have adopted children from, if they have children of their own and adopted others, they've had to go through these very real kinds of conflicts. This is exactly where Paul's book of Romans comes in, to address this issue. And that's what it's all about. The book of Romans opens with obedience to the faith, and then in chapter 16 it closes with the words obedience to the faith. And that is what bookmarks the entire book of Romans, to help the Gentiles to come into the obedience of the faith, that they might grow up into the good works. That this God that they've embraced, this Messiah they've yielded their lives to, this family that they've been grafted into, they may begin to merge. You know, these days, you hear so much about different people groups, and so you've got, you've got everybody pulling different way. Women want their rights, men want their rights, and then you've got Muslims wanting their rights, then you've got racial groups all wanting their rights, and it seems like then you've got people moving in from other countries, and they all want to maintain all of their individuality and this and that, and to a degree, it's understandable and healthy and good. But on the other hand, I've heard more and more people say America's a melting pot, so melt. Melt. Become part of this people, this nation, instead of wanting the whole nation to bend to you. I think God would say the same thing to us. You have been grafted into Israel, so graft. Graft in. Become part of this heritage that he's given us. And that's what the book of Romans addresses. So I wanted to bring some of these things to your mind and kind of lay some groundwork as you begin to study Romans. As I said, I don't know what we're going to discover there. A few things I do. But I am as excited about getting into this as I hope you are. And so let's really begin to learn. What I'd like you to do is every day this week, I'd like you to read the first two chapters of Romans. Now next week we'll only be really addressing the first 17 verses of chapter 1. But I'd like you to continue to start building this foundation, chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 2, honestly, if you haven't looked at it for a long time, it's going to knock your socks off. Chapter 2 does not sound like good sound evangelical doctrine. You're going to be a little surprised. But it's Scripture. It is Scripture. Upstairs, I was sharing about a conversation I had with somebody, and they were talking about their church, and it is a very good church. And they were saying that everything the pastor teaches is from the Bible. Everything the pastor teaches is from the Bible. I said, would it be better to go someplace where everything in the Bible is taught by the pastor? That's what we want to do. We don't like to pick and choose and say we're going to study this verse and that chapter. And just, we want to study the Word of God. It's all His Word. So as we go through Romans, we want to digest all of it, whatever it says, and let it. Let every man be a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. So Let's put our faith in what he has to say, not faith in our interpretations of what he has to say. All right? Yes, Phil.
That's astounding from that statement about teaching from the Bible rather than we have a license from it.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yes.
Because it's amazing to think of, you know, where like all of us were, say, 10 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
To what you really thought was the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's so many perceptions of when you look at things or you hear a teaching or you listen to somebody, you grasp it and you think, got it.
Yeah.
And that's it. You know, and so you hold on to that. And I was thinking, you know, while you were teaching, we really are sheep.
Mm-hmm.
What a fine example he's given of us that we can't rely on our own mind. We can't rely on our own understanding because there's so many directions that we could have gone
mm-hmm.
or we can go. You know, there's so many things we can latch on to.
Yeah.
And just because somebody is pulling from his word doesn't mean it's right.
Right.
You know, and it's amazing to me that when it is presented today, like on what Romans really is mm-hmm. about, and how Timothy, you know, work and everything is pointing toward Torah,
yes.
you know, in the Old Testament, look at how that has been missed.
Oh, I know.
I mean,
yes.
it's like
right.
a huge veil, and it really teaches me that we are such sheep.
Here we are.
Where all this time, because of a perception of what is taught in the evangelical world or in mm-hmm. other places, how that shifts an entire mm-hmm. nation or shifts an entire people mm-hmm. to think differently than what God really is teaching.
Yes.
It's just amazing to me.
It's not that it's all wrong. It's just not all true.
Right. I mean,
it's a starting point. Yeah. You know, I've shared with you before, and we'll finish with this. God convicted me here just shortly, not too many years ago, of idolatry that I was involved in. And I didn't realize it at the time. And this is what the idolatry was. Instead of trusting in Yeshua as my Savior, I was trusting in my theology as my Savior. My faith was not in God. My faith was in my theology about Him. And as a result, I had to protect my theology because it was my God and my Savior. And if someone challenged it or someone showed a problem with it or some flaw in it, then my very faith, my foundation was shaken. So I spent all my energy trying to prop up my theology. I came up with this little saying. I wrote it down because I thought it was pretty good. It's better than my stories. That is this. There's nothing more wearying than getting God to comply with your idea of Him. And I was weary of trying to get God to comply with my idea of Him. But you know, as I began to study the whole Word of God, all of a sudden I began to see Him more. Because my theology, it wasn't just shaken. He just tramped all over it. But then my faith was shifted to Him Himself in a very real way, to a way it's not shakable anymore. So now my theology, well, it's a work in process. And it's okay. And you can shake my theology here and there and show holes in it and flaws and we can fix it, repair it. But my faith in God, He's my God now. My theology is just my own limited human understanding of Him based on my attempts to understand what He says through the Word. So it's growing. But we know that one day we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Oh, won't that be something? But until then, my theology basically are little more than theories, but based upon a very good textbook, okay? But does that make sense? That makes sense. I don't know if I'm wording that very well. But anyways, let's conform to Him. I'm not trying to get Him to conform to our ideas about Him. And then we'll be all right. We know, like I said before, it's full of answers, and I'm full of questions, but I'm more secure in my relationship with God I've ever been any time in my life. I know that He has a hold of my life. I know it's on a rock. I know it's unshakable. I know that I'm saved. I know He has a hold of me. And He has a grip on me that cannot be broken. With that security, with that kind of security, I can study, I can ask questions, I can learn, and it's okay. It's okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this time together. I pray You would make us all good students of Your Word this week.
And as we study in the book of Romans, and in your Torah, and in the other things, other scriptures that we'll be reading, Lord, continue to draw us ever closer to your heart. Lord, we want to know you as you are. So, Father, take all that we've learned, all we are learning, and continue to draw us in the direction of all you still want to show us. Lord, I pray you'd fill us with questions that will lead us to answers that will satisfy our very souls. Thank you for being the God you are. Father, there's no darkness in you, no shadow of turning, and we can trust you with all our hearts. Father, we choose to do that. You are a good Savior. You're a good God to us. We praise you for your love and your grace. They're so dependable. They're so tough and tenacious. You will not let us go. So, Lord, with that kind of security and a loving Father, may we begin to grow up and get to know you without fear. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.